The ropes. Oh, there we are. Thank you. That's why I could have that little girl examine the ropes. Had nothing to do with the ropes. Had to do with what I do with the ropes. And then there's other tricks that 99.9% of the trick has nothing to do with the illusionist. So I was at the mercy of a little bitty rubber band decided to break. And if you were here on Wednesday night and you still don't know what I'm talking about, amen. But I think you do, and you're probably like, oh no. It's okay. It was only the second time in 40 years that that little rubber band broke on me. And I'm trying to think of ways to keep that from happening again. Anyway, now that you can all hear me, we're not in Mark. When Steve asked me to fill in, since he had taken a little Easter break from Mark, he said, "Go and do something else, fine." And I said, "Yes, please." Because the Lord has been leaning on me for a few months, and this message has been churning around, and I have eagerly, earnestly desired to share it with somebody, so you are the ones. If you're acquainted, well acquainted with God's Word, and you've walked with the Lord for some years, many years, most of what I'm going to share is not new information. Rather, my prayer is that it will cause truths that perhaps you're familiar with to be refreshed, and that this will not be an exercise in information, which mostly involves the head. Rather, it'll be an exercise in transformation, which is going to involve mostly the heart, as we let God's Word and God's Spirit search us, like Pastor Steve mentioned when he preached a few weeks ago on Psalm 139. It's like the farmer said when the county extension guy tried to tell him the latest trends in modern agriculture. He said, "I already know more than what I put into practice. I already know things I don't do." Or like Mark Twain said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that bother me." Amen to that. Do you want God to do something fresh and new today? Well, this book is the sword of the Spirit, which can also mean a scalpel, kind of a mini sword that a surgeon would use. So we must welcome God's work to do some heart surgery with that scalpel of His Word. And let's pray once again, shall we, as we begin. Lord, please just quiet our hearts, quiet my heart, and allow us to focus on Your Word and to incline our ear to Your voice as You speak through Your Word. And that the result of that will be allowing You to work, to wield that scalpel where it needs to go. That's going to be something different for each one of us. That's the beauty of Your Spirit and the beauty of Your Word. That You meet us right where each one of us is at. You take the words, Your words, and apply them to us where it's needed. Do that, we pray, in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. I was born in the year 1850 to a large fortune, inclined by nature to industry, fond of the respect and of the wise and good among my fellow men, and thus, as might be supposed, with every guarantee of an honorable and distinguished future. Hence, it came about that I concealed my pleasures, and that when I reached years of reflection and began to look around me and take stock of my progress and position in the world, I stood already committed to a profound duplicity of life. With every day, and from both sides of my intelligence, the moral and the intellectual, I thus drew steadily nearer to that truth by whose partial discovery I have been doomed to such a dreadful shipwreck, that man is not truly one, but truly two. So writes Robert Louis Stevenson in his short novella, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The success of that little book bears testimony that the fact of dueling natures at war within us all resonates with mankind. Stevenson wrote it at age 36. In poor health from childhood, he died at only 44 of a cerebral hemorrhage. Raised Presbyterian, as a young adult, he embraced atheism to the heartbreak of his parents. Later, at nearly 30, he returned to the fold, expressing such in a letter to his father. And so universal is this concept of an inner tug of war. It's been depicted in pop culture, most often, you'll remember this, as an angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder, both trying to influence the host. Anybody seen that in the cartoons or anywhere? Yes. The Christian band Petra, years ago, vocalized the conflict, titling not only the song, but it was the title cut of their album called Jekyll and Hyde. Here's some of the lyrics. I have a secret that I let nobody see. It's an evil shadow that's been hanging over me, my alter ego that I try to hold at bay, but despite my good intentions, he can always get away. He does the things that I don't want to do. Sometimes I feel like Jekyll and Hyde. Two men are fighting a war inside. I have this secret that I let nobody see. It's like a split personality. And the one I feed is the one who lives. The one I starve is the one who gives. He won't do things that I know I should do. Sometimes I feel like Jekyll and Hyde. Two men are fighting a war inside. One gives, one takes. I have to decide. Sometimes I feel like Jekyll and Hyde. If that sounds familiar to you, you may remember that it's mentioned in the Bible. So if you have your wallet, take it and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I call God's word a wallet because in Psalm 119, verse 72, the psalmist, I think it was David that wrote that one, said, your word to me is more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Thousands of pieces. Do you realize the treasure you're holding? I hope you do. Romans 7, I want to begin reading at verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the Apostle Paul writing, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Utterly sinful. We know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretch that I am, a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? So then I myself with my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Believers can have victory over the sin nature. Believers can have victory over the sin nature. Passages like this are mostly not well received. A current lie getting lots of traction among evangelicals and believers is this: truth should only be shared if it's going to be well received. If not, then zip it. Do you feel that? Yes. In our culture, if it's not going to be well received, just keep it to yourself. Only share what will be well received. Were this the case, Jesus would not have said very much. And the Gospels, the red letters, would be only a few paragraphs long. That's how he ended up on the cross, you know. We just celebrated that season. He was sharing truths that were not well received. Paul asked the Galatians, Galatians 4:16, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" I've served churches where I became the enemy by telling the truth of God's word, reading right out of this book. Not well received. But beyond that, this is one of just a few New Testament places where Paul gets real. When we say gets real, that means he just shares some stuff that maybe when you read it, you go, "Ooh, too much information, you know, I didn't need to know that." And what an amazing admission for Paul. He was a Pharisee. He grew up as a Pharisee. And they never revealed their struggles. They had no struggles. They projected this air of ultra spirituality. So Paul getting real like this demonstrates the transforming power of God in his life to humble himself and to admit this truth. Few can do that. In fact, you could be listening to me right now thinking, "Well, I have sin issues, but I'm okay. I'm fine." Beware. Beware, as you will see. We're going to consider now a threefold path to victory over this dilemma that we all feel. The first is to examine the situation. Examine the situation. What is Paul talking about here in Romans 7? The fancy theological word is called original sin. Original sin that we were born with. Every human being, we're up to 7.9 billion, everyone who's ever been born, was born tainted with sin. It was already resident in them. And we can see three realities about this. First, the presence of sin. Look down in verse 18. He said, "Nothing good lives in me." That is, in my sinful nature. There's nothing good about the sin nature. And yet it permeates every cell of our bodies. This is taught throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, but who can know it? Who realizes it? Jesus, as we were going through Mark, Jesus in Mark 7, 21, he says, from within a man comes evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, and on and on and on, list that whole long list that we went through. And even in the book of James, he describes a pathway to sin. In chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires resident in him, he is dragged away and enticed. Then desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, full grown, gives birth to death. That's what happens. And if we don't believe this, we'll never get serious about sin. We must believe this is what's going on if we want to get serious about it. And as I mentioned in our Sunday school class as a little teaser, Satan is not your worst enemy. Oh, he's an enemy, but he's not your worst enemy. Notice that Paul doesn't blame Satan. Oh, wretched person that Satan is, who will deliver me from him? Doesn't say that. In fact, in this whole passage, Satan's not mentioned at all. It's so easy and preferred to blame Satan. But let me tell you, and let me stress, Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omniscient. He can't read your mind. Satan is not omnipotent. Those are attributes of God and God alone. And if you think that Satan is capable of any of those three, that's blasphemy. To assign an attribute of God to Satan? I can confidently say that Satan has never been to Britt, Iowa, probably not Hancock County. He's got bigger fish to fry. Now, New York City, Washington, D.C., Moscow, yeah, but he hangs out there a while. Definitely Hollywood. But then how could Satan tailor make such temptation that I struggle with all the time? Because it's not Satan doing it. He doesn't have to. It's the flesh. It's my sin nature. My worst enemy is the one I look at in the mirror. Because every cell of my body is infected with sin still, even after coming to Christ. And that's why you sense Paul's frustration here. My sin nature knows everything about me. Every detail can exploit all kinds of things. We blame Satan because it's unnerving to admit that the evil is resident in me, that I'm the problem. I would much rather have an external foe out there to watch out for than somebody on the inside. That's why I entitled this Inside Job. If you have a business and many employees and you're worried about some external thing, yeah, but what if somebody said one of your employees is skimming or taking advantage of you? That's more unnerving. Fighting against ourselves. Isn't that a huge conflict of interest? We have to battle against ourselves. That's what he calls it. Waging war against the law of my mind and the prisoner of the law of sin and death. This he's talking about this huge problem that's churning within him. Satan can't read your mind. He doesn't need to. He's got 7.9 billion foot soldiers called the human race doing most of his work for him. I'll give you a perfect example if you want to hold your place there and turn to John chapter 8. This is one of those instances in the Gospel of John where Jesus was sparring with those phony religious leaders. It got so bad. This is one of the times where they picked up stones to stone him. That's how bad it was getting. And at one point, in verse 44, things had escalated verbally, and Jesus said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is the liar and the father of lies." So you want to carry out your father's desires. And that's what the sin nature does. It doesn't need to get its marching orders from Satan. It's already full blown, ready to go. The flesh, the sin nature, hates you worse than Satan does. And you say, no, that can't be, because parasites can't hate the host. You have livestock, you know, there's certain parasites, and they feed off the host. But listen, if the parasite kills the host, it's killing itself. Well, the parasite of sin is interested only in feeding itself. And in its frenzy, the host may die, and the flesh doesn't care. It doesn't reason. And when the host dies, it dies forever. So what? But it's got to feed that flesh. And Scripture tells us, in fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul said that the flesh invents new ways to sin. It's coming up with new things. He told the believers in Ephesus that it's the flesh that has a constant craving for more. Even when it's fed, it wants more. And James, in James 4, verse 1, said that our desires battle within us. Feed me. No, feed me. So are there any wretches here today? Show of hands. Wow, thank you. Even before I even asked for a show of hands. Okay, two wretches. I should not put you on the spot like that. I'm sorry. Let me rephrase the question. Can any of you identify with Paul? Oh, wretched person that I am. Does anybody feel, am I just dreaming this up? Does anybody feel this tug of war? And notice that Paul doesn't say, "Oh, wretch that I used to be." People argue about this chapter, whether Paul was referring to his life before Christ or his life after coming to Christ on that road to Damascus. Well, I don't know, but every pronoun or every verb is in the present tense. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those I keep doing. That's present and future tense. Not the things I used to want to do, I didn't do, but now, you know. No, this was something Paul was struggling with. And you see, if we don't realize the wretch that we are self-deceived and we're playing right into the hands of the flesh. And there's no hope because we're making excuses for the enemy within that's seeking to destroy us. Okay, fine, I admit that there is a war within. Okay, now there's hope. And do you see why Paul's crescendo of frustration is almost like he just explodes in verse 24? Wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me? I need help. If we first don't come to this place, that we'll never get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is going to be the place of hope. But we have to deal with this. We have to come face to face. We have to wrestle with this. But also the purpose for the law, not just the presence of sin. I won't dwell on this much, but notice in verses 7 through 9, he describes the tool called the law and how it is used. The reason that the law exists, the Old Testament law of Moses, is to expose sin. That's what it's supposed to do. That's all it can do. It can't make you righteous, no matter how hard you try. And of course, the Pharisees and all kinds of people, even now, they're trying to keep the law in order to be righteous. law was never meant to do that. It has one job and one job only, and that's to expose a sin. How many of you have had a CAT scan or MRI? Okay, laying in that tube, don't like that. That machine has one job, to find out what's wrong with you. I've never heard anybody say, oh yeah, I got to go get in a CAT scan machine, I got to get an MRI so they can fix my knee. That machine can't fix your knee. All it can do is show where the problem is. The fix is going to have to come somewhere else. And that's what the law is. The law is God's MRI. It says, there's the problem, right there. Paul identifies a struggle, a personal struggle. Again, he gets real. He says, I would not have known what coveting was until the law said, don't covet. Apparently, Paul had a coveting issue. There's a few other places where he does, you know, reveal what he was like before he met Christ. Maybe this was a holdover that he just kept dealing with over and over again. This is why the Old Testament law is so important in witnessing today. I'll put a little plug in for a ministry, Living Water Ministry, a guy called Ray Comfort. Just Google that and watch any of his videos where it's like on the street witnessing. And it's a great tutorial on how to use the law to expose the need and then present Christ, who took the punishment for our sin. So what is the product in our life? That's the third part of this situation. He says it five times in just verses 10 through 13. Death. Death. I found the very commandment intended to bring law actually brought death. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded, deceived me and put me to death. So then the law is holy and good, righteous. Death, death, death. And why? Sin must become utterly sinful. You know, as a child and reading that verse and memorizing scripture, and then even as a Bible college student, so that sin would become utterly sinful. What does that even mean? I mean, sin is sin. How can it be utterly sin? He wants us to see how ugly it is. See it for what it truly is. The flesh wants to sugarcoat it. I mean, all temptation. The Grim Reaper doesn't tempt us. It's the poison. You don't just give somebody some smelly, green, slimy stuff and say, eat this. No, you sugarcoat it. Sin must become utterly sinful. And we must detest it so it will not be easily tolerated. Well, such is the examination of the situation, but let's look at the second, and that is to explore the struggle. To explore the struggle in verses 15 to 24. As we said, this is a tug of war. And Paul describes it even further in chapter 8. Look over at chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. There's this fight going on. He elaborates even further. And I don't know who selects the verses and the songs or when that's selected, but oh my, I didn't tell anybody what verses I was using. And some of this, the songs, and wow, it all just fits. Holy Spirit's on that. You better know it. Chapter 5 of Galatians. Begin at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. Have you felt that? They're fighting it out. so that you do not do what you want. That's exactly what he said in Romans 7. We don't do what we want to do, and what we don't want to do, that's what we keep doing. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Listen to this list. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. We're going, yeah, I don't do any of those. Yeah, preach it, Paul. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy. Oh. And then he continues, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And we read these lists, and we quickly identify the ones that we don't participate in, and we pat ourselves on the back. We ignore all the ones, I call them the Christian vices, and they're in that list there. Well, as we explore the struggle, we see there's two parts. First, the conflict. I think I've laid that out plenty enough here. How the flesh operates. The flesh is the part that's going to rationalize your sin. It's going to justify it. It's going to minimize it. It's going to accommodate it. It's going to deceive. That's why he says back in Romans 7 and verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And that's me doing it. Sin living in me. I can blame Satan all I want, but he's got a real good helper, right, resident in me. And that's a sign that we're losing the battle. Other New Testament writers, including Paul, talked about the self-deception. Don't deceive yourselves. Beware. Don't deceive yourself. That's scary if you can fool yourself. I mean, you ever try to play chess against yourself? Ah, I'll do this. You'll never suspect this coming. So to deceive yourself, that should scare us, should give us pause. And in fact, Jesus, in writing to one of those seven churches in Revelation, said that the whole church was deceiving themselves in Laodicea. Revelation 3, you think you're all these things, rich and blah, 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 and you don't realize that you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. That's what you really are, but you don't see that. That's spooky. That should give us pause. You see, our Mr. Hyde is not hideous because we spruce him up a bit. In Psalm 36:2, boy, this really nails it too. The psalmist says, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. We flatter ourselves so that we can't detect the sin, and even if we do, we don't hate it. Two psalms later, in Psalm 38, David said, I'm troubled by my sin. That's a first and crucial step, that sin, our sin, bothers us. Just imagine, this is a very simple test. Just imagine if your sin bothered you as much as everybody else's sin bothers you. Imagine if your sin bothered you as much as your spouse's sin bothers you. What a world that would be. This is a sign that you've made peace with the flesh. That's the second point here in exploring the struggle. First, conflict, but also concession. We concede. Here's three reasons. If you don't feel the struggle, if you're listening so far for the first hour, how long have I been going? Anyway, and you say, I'm not feeling it. Okay, well, there's three reasons why you don't feel the struggle. One, you're on the same page cooperating with the flesh, so how could you? I mean, you're right in there with them saying, yeah, let's go do this. This is the unregenerate person. The flesh's goals are your goals, so of course there's no struggle. Secondly, and more likely, and the one that I struggle with constantly, is you've negotiated some sort of peace with the flesh. We've made some kind of negotiations. A detente, they used to call it during the Cold War. Peaceful coexistence. Flesh gets what it wants. We try to give God what he wants. Try to play both sides. And you can see, of course, where that leads. It's a stench to God. This is often expressed in these words. Oh, everybody sins. I say that. We've all said that. We all hear that. Oh, everybody sins. We're saying, and oh well, can't do anything about it. And so the conflict ends. We don't feel like a wretch anymore. David in Psalm 32 described God leaning on him. That's a good thing, by the way. When God leans on you, it doesn't feel good. It's not comfortable, but it's a good thing. Remember he said, when I was coddling my sin, my strength was sapped like heat in the summer. Summer's coming. You're going to feel that sapping, that humidity too. Ugh. And it was this oppression. It was a good thing because God was trying to get his attention. If you have no guilt and you've rationalized your sin, beware. Beware. Do you need an example? All right, here goes. How about a certain internationally known evangelical speaker, a defender of the faith, an apologist, now deceased, and his 25 girlfriends? That man deceived himself. And from his text messages and emails, we find out that he spiritualized his behavior, actually calling it God's blessing for obedience. I can have girlfriends, even though I've got a wife of 47 years. That's self-deception. That scared me to death when I read that. Because am I capable of such self-deception? You better believe I am. Are you capable of that? You better believe you are. Because if not, you're going to get run over by the train. Later in Romans, Paul writes in chapter 13, verse 14, don't make provision for the flesh. That's the King James word. But don't accommodate the flesh. It's like my father-in-law said that when he lived in Clear Lake and he was farming outside Forest City, so he had to drive that. He said, you know, there's two ways to get home. And one of them went by, this was in the 70s, went by Pier 18. It was a strip joint. And one went by the church. And he said he was always finding an excuse to go by the strip joint. Oh, I need to take, I better not take that road. Then, you know, I'll go this way. He's making provision for the flesh. He says, you know what? But the days that I said, no, I'm going to go by the church. That one to get my mind thinking that way. That's where he could have victory. He wasn't going to accommodate the flesh. And the third reason why you might not feel the struggle is you've defeated the flesh once and for all. So, no struggle. If so, praise the Lord. I'm happy for you. Please write a book to tell the rest of us how to do that. Because Paul didn't feel that way. He said in Philippians 3, I haven't attained it. I'm not there yet. I got a long ways to go, but I'm hopefully headed in the right direction. I press on toward that goal. See, the closer you get to Christ, the more you will feel your sin, not the less. The more you'll feel it, the more we'll be convicted. So if you feel that conviction of verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Please don't stop there. And if I've made you uncomfortable and miserable, good. But we're not going to stop there. You see, there's a third to this threefold path. We got to get to verse 25. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And that's the third. Experience the solution. There's hope. There's hope. So if you're feeling hopeless right now, that's very good. Because we have to feel that weight so that we desire, so that we're motivated to go for the solution. So the first step in the solution is war. Oh, that's pleasant. You know, right now in Eastern Europe, in the Ukraine, innocent civilians, they didn't choose this. And you see on the news and the magazines, and I look at those people, I'm praying for them and saying, they didn't choose this. They had nothing to do with this. They're just trying to live their life, find bread for another day, and suddenly the bombs start dropping, and they're, you know, they got to decide, we got to leave, or what's going to happen? This is the reality they have to deal with. And no, we didn't choose to have the sin nature. We were born with it. So we're in a war, and we just have to decide what to do. Well, in places like Ephesians 6, Paul says, yeah, we're at war, but we got weapons. You know, we fear that if the old nature dies, we will die. In my own struggle with this, I hang on to it, that sin so tight because I don't know what will happen if I let go. What if, I don't know, so I'm not going to do that, and I just hang on to it. And so we reject all that God has for us. We hang on to the corpse around our neck. I mean, just imagine, it's morbid, I'm sorry, but dragging a corpse around with you, like there's nothing to it, and people are like, do we say anything? I don't know. Hi, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. You know, you got a dead body tied to you? Oh, that, yeah, well, whatever. No, we're at war. We have to come to terms with that. But also, we have powerful weapons. We have powerful weapons. Paul mentioned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we go. For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And then he describes what they are. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's like a nuclear weapon we can use against the flesh. So Paul would say, test yourselves. Do you really know Jesus? 2 Corinthians 13. And over here in chapter 8 too, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. You need to check. You need to say, do I really know Him? Have I really repented of sin? Have I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Don't be afraid to examine yourself in that way. And if you do, then back two chapters earlier in Romans 6, Paul gives the next step. You got to kill the old man. Kill the old nature's got to die. Verse 11. Well, back up to verse 8 of Romans 6. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we'll also live with Him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died for sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves, consider yourself, King James, reckon. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Sin has got to die. So up in the hills of the Appalachian Mountains, they would ask each other, have you died to sin? And the answer is, I reckon. Reckon yourself dead to sin. But sadly, it's not going to be once and for all. It's going to be a daily solution. It has no power over us. We have to quit letting it trick us into thinking that it does. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily, every day. Jesus said, take up your cross every day. Die to self every day. God's Spirit uses God's Word. That's what chapter 8, back in Romans here, is all about. That the Spirit is going to take His Word and use it. Powerful weapon. Powerful weapon. When I hear someone say, oh, I have the Holy Spirit, I don't need the Bible, I just cringe. That's wrong. Are you kidding? God's Word is what the Holy Spirit uses. That Petra song I mentioned earlier, it finished with, I need someone to rescue me, right out of Romans 7 there. When personalities clash, I know which person I want to be, with no defiance, just God reliance. So I pray, show me the hideousness of my old nature so I'll stop coddling it, stop protecting it, and stop running interference for it. God's Word must be embraced and devoured to be acted upon. Oh, it was so good a few weeks ago when Pastor Steve said the discipline of memorizing God's word. Because discipline leads to desire, which leads to delight. I was like, ooh, 3 D's, I love it. And that's so true. Because if this book gets into your heart and mind, then when the flesh is starting to bring the temptation, the Holy Spirit that also lives in you, amen? He's there too, can bring that up. But if the arsenal is empty, what is he supposed to use? And I know us older people, it's hard to memorize. Don't worry about that. Just listen to it over and over again. You'll be surprised how much will stick just by repetition. You know, when I try to sit there and memorize something, it's just getting harder and harder to do that. I feel like I've got a pitcher or a cup totally full. You know how you walk slow because you don't want to spill any and then you trip. I mean, it's like my mind can't hang on to it anymore. It's like post-it notes without the sticky stuff. It just falls down. But you know, I listen to it. Listen to the vehicle. I got earbuds. I can listen to it almost anywhere and just have it go through. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit takes that when it's needed and brings it back. It's like, well, that's a miracle. These are weapons we have. Many years ago, there's a soft beverage drink called Snapple. Anybody heard of Snapple? Okay, it's really good stuff. I loved it. And when we lived in Milwaukee, a guy in the church, good friend of ours, had a restaurant, and he sold Snapple. And he said, "Hey Sam, they got a thing going. You take the label off, and you needed like 250. It was a huge number of labels to get a coat, a Snapple coat." And I'm like, "Well, I don't drink that much Snapple." But when at his restaurant, people would leave and they'd leave the bottle, he'd be clearing the table and he'd take all the labels off. So one day he said, "Got something for you, Sam." And he hands me this quilted winter Snapple coat. Oh, it's wonderful. And I loved it. And I wore it I wore it in the summer. Loved it so much. Didn't go that far. And it started to get tattered. I was a youth pastor, you know, and the sleeves were getting tattered. I would get, you know, stains. The sleeves were white, and they were all stained. And Kelly and others would say, like, "You look like a hobo, you know? When are you going to get rid of that coat?" It's like, "I love this coat. I'm never getting rid of this coat. I can't live without this coat." And then I start to say, you know, when other people are, like, giving me money because they thought I was a hobo, you know, it's like, so I was going to get rid of the coat. And I could not do it. And I looked over it carefully. I said, "You know, it's just the cuffs that are bad and the stain on the sleeves. What if I cut the sleeves off?" Because everybody, you know, you can buy a vest. I should have kept the sleeves just to show people how bad it was. "I love this coat. Snapple. It's got this cool pocket. It's warm. It's great." And I know without sleeves it looks stupid, but this is the old nature, folks. This is it. I don't know how long you lived with the old nature, but your pals. It's an old friend. And so Paul says, you got to get rid of it. You can't adapt it. You can't modify it. You can't adjust it. You can't spruce it up. It's got to go. Mortify, King James for kill it. Mortify, not modify. So over in Ephesians chapter 4, this is what he writes in verses 22, Ephesians 4. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self." You got to put it off. You got to take it off. "Which is being corrupted in the deceitfulness of your mind and the desires. And need to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And you put on the new self." It's got to come off. And that's scary and that's hard. Over in Colossians, which is Colossians is kind of a mini Ephesians. If you read through the two, there's a lot of parallels. He probably wrote them around the same time. But in Colossians 3, starting at verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. That's what we have to do. And the first step of all that, I brought this back again, is yield. We have to yield to God, and we have to do it every day. And put self to death every day. Every day I die to self. And that song, again, I don't know who decided that song, but I need you every hour. There's a hymn like that too, isn't there? I need thee every hour. No, not hour. Can't go that long. I need you every minute, Jesus. And that can get kind of long too. I guess I need you every second. I need you every second. And if we become that dependent upon him, and the old nature is going to lose battle after battle after battle. And we yield to him daily, remind ourselves, we put off the old self, we consume this book so he has an arsenal of weapons to fight when the old nature is trying its tricks, and we trust in God every second of every minute of every hour. That's when we're going to have victory. You ever tug of war when you were a kid and the other person let go of the rope? And you went, phew. Well, that's what will happen. The sin nature will just go flying. We'll just let go of the rope and let God deal with this through his word. Keith Green, so many good, awesome songs. Just hit me right between the eyes. I was in Bible college when his ministry was going and when he died in that plane crash in 1982. You might remember this particular song. I'll read you the lyrics. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. That's what has to happen every day. Keep that heart soft. Shine that light on the deceitfulness of sin. And then we can have victory in this area. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your word. All these things that you have given to us, Lord, we have to make use of them if we're going to have any victory over this old nature until you come, and then it is obliterated forever. Oh, I can't wait for that day. Between now and then, Lord, just keep us close to you every hour, every minute, every second. Do a work in us. Please, please. In Jesus' name, amen.